chapter 3. So please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter 3. Somebody asked me out in the hall before Sunday school what the topic was, and I said, you know, it's that passage about wives being submissive to their husbands. And I quickly added one of my favorite topics. It's a joke. Gee. Actually has something to say to husbands as well in God's Word. His subject is the kind of behavior that is expected of Christians who are living as aliens and strangers in this unbelieving world. That's the broad topic, and he introduced it, remember, in verse 11 of chapter 2, summarizing it in verse 12 by saying, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of salvation. So how believers conduct their lives can have a significant impact on unbelievers. It can actually be used by God to bring unbelieving people to salvation, and it can serve to dampen the unjustified criticism that often comes believers' way. And so Peter has given instruction to his readers in blameless living. First, in regard to society at large and the governing institutions under which they live, then to slaves or servants, and we made application to the employer-employee relationship. And now in chapter 3, he enters into the most intimate relationship, that between a wife and a husband. And significantly, in each category, his instruction is that they submit. You look there in your Bibles, verse 13, submit to the governments. Verse 18, servants, submit to your masters. And now in chapter 3, it is the same. Notice how he phrases it, in the same way, you wives, submit. And he gives husbands instruction as well in verse 7. We'll see that. So let's read it, seven verses. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Well, that there is six verses that the apostle has committed to instruction to wives and only one verse to husbands can be explained, I think, by acknowledging the cultural setting of the time. Women did not have the same standing in the first century as they do today. They didn't have the same standing as men, certainly. The Greco-Roman world was male-dominated, and women were expected to stay at home. Women were expected to not live independently and have their own friends and do their own things. They were expected to have their husband's friends. And most significantly, the woman was supposed to adopt whatever god her husband worshiped. And so in cases where the wife, you can imagine this, in cases where the wife had become a Christian and the husband had not, there was the greater possibility of trouble coming up in their marriage, of abuse between the husband and the wife, a greater possibility of that for wives than there would be if the husband had chosen to follow Christ. And Peter's main interest, you recall, in these verses is with the behavior of the believer who is in the subordinate position, whether to government or to their master or their employer, and to the one who's most in danger of suffering oppression and having trials because of poor treatment by the one in authority over them. But the instruction to the husband in verse 7 is no less demanding because of the brevity of it. The Apostle Paul, in his letters to the Ephesians and Colossians, also gave instruction to wives and husbands, and he is more expansive in his instruction to husbands that they're to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And so by that measuring stick, then, the responsibilities of husbands are great. Well, unfortunately, we live in a day and age when it is the idea of submission that receives the most attention and is the most controversial. What it means to sacrificially love another is sometimes overshadowed, and the result has been that countless Christian marriages have foundered because the husband is focused exclusively on whether or not his wife is submitting to him with no thought of his obligations to her. And the wife, in return, either by nature or in resentment of the treatment of his treatment of her, resists submitting to her husband. Now, I know there are myriad reasons why Christian marriages fail, but that scenario is certainly one of them. But Peter addresses, in verse 1, the wives, believing wives, and instructs them to be submissive to your own husbands. So not only are all believers to submit to the governing institutions that God has placed over them, and believing servants to submit to their master, or employees to submit to their employers, but wives also are to submit to their husbands, and get this, even if their husbands are unbelievers, the wife is to submit to him. So we see in Peter's instructions a rather broad principle of submission to authority. Christians are to submit to the authorities that God has placed over them. And that sometimes is difficult for people to swallow, that the Bible teaches that wives, though equal in person to their husbands, are to adopt a posture of submission to their own husbands. But we have a clue in the scriptures that's helpful in understanding the principle. It's Paul's words in Ephesians 5:22, where he writes, "Wives, be submissive to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything." God has chosen to work his will in the world through a hierarchy of authority. He has placed governments in authority with the expectation that we submit to them. He has placed employers and bosses in authority in the workplace with the expectation that those who are in their hire submit to them, at least as long as they are in their hire. He even, and this is often overlooked when the subject of submission and authority is discussed, God has even, in wisdom, maintained a hierarchy of authority within the Godhead. And 1 Corinthians 11:3 reads, "But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. In other words, in the ontological Trinity, the Father and Son are equal. They're of the same essence, both fully God. But in what we might call the economical Trinity, the way the Godhead functions, the Father has authority over the Son. But in each case, both within the Godhead and in creation, the role the person plays in the outworking of God's perfect plan does not diminish the dignity and the essential status of the one in the subordinate position. Well, this idea of God working his will in the created world through a hierarchy of authority is, by the way, grounded in creation itself. You can see it in a couple of places in the New Testament in regard to the relationship between men and women in the church. And I think, by extension, you see it in marriage as well. In 1 Timothy 2, verses 12 and 13, in the context of the meeting of the church, Paul writes, But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. So he goes back to creation as the basis for what he's saying. Also in 1 Corinthians 11, after saying in verse 3 that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ, he continues in verse 8, by saying, for man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. So the point I'm making is that these commands are grounded in creation itself. Now, we may not totally understand that or get the reason that God has structured our relationships this way, but it is clear that he did that from the beginning. And so that at least has one implication, that while cultural considerations might have had something to do with how much of this passage Peter devoted to the wives in relation to the husbands, the way the world at any moment in history interprets the wife-husband roles does not trump what God has said in his word based in creation itself. And so it is the Lord to whom Christian wives are being asked to submit when Peter instructs them, as he does here, wives, be submissive to your own husbands. Notice, too, that the command is not for women to be submissive to men in general, but rather to their own husbands. His instruction is for wives in relation to their own husbands. Peter's subject is the role of Christians in the institutions that God has ordained. The institution of government, the institution of, the master-slave relationship, now the institution of the family. He's not implying any kind of moral, intellectual, or spiritual inferiority between men and women in the workplace or in society in general. The president, the police officer, has been put into his position of authority by God. So have the employer and the commanding officer in the military. That doesn't mean that any of them are superior to those over whom they hold responsibility to lead and protect, or that they're not equals in personal value. The same is true in the institution of marriage. God has put the husband into his position and the wife into her position so that the wife is to submit to the husband, but that doesn't mean that she is inferior to her husband. Now, I don't feel like I have to say this, but there are people who sometimes get the cockeyed idea that because God says the wife is to submit to the husband, that somehow that implies some kind of intrinsic superiority of person, and that's simply not true. Now, it is true that elsewhere the Apostle Paul sets forth God's design for authority and submission within the context of the church. We're not talking about that today. 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Timothy 2. That's not Peter's concern here. But why is this husband-wife relationship important? Well, according to Peter, for two reasons. One is implied from chapter 2, verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent in the pagan world in which you live so that the slander of Christians will be without substance. In other words, wives, behave in this way so that unbelieving people won't be able to criticize you and Christianity because of the way you're acting. But the other reason is explicit. It's evangelistic. Peter has in mind particularly a marriage in which the wife has become a Christian and her husband has not. He is disobedient to the word, as Peter has it here. He's saying that a wife can actually win over her unbelieving husband to the same faith as hers simply by leading the kind of obedient life that God has set before her without uttering one word, without saying anything. She could win him over just by her behavior. In other words, he may be won by the way she lives her life, not by nagging. You know, there's a little play on words here. He says, even if them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word from you, the wife. That doesn't mean the wife shouldn't try to convert her husband or give him the gospel, but the idea is that maybe the more important thing that a believing wife can do for her unbelieving husband is to live a blameless life in front of him. Well, that is Christ-like. I say that because, as we saw last week from verse 23 of chapter 2, the Lord Jesus, in the most difficult circumstances, was constantly entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And so when a wife follows in his steps, in Jesus' steps, and entrusts herself to God in regard to the difficult situation that she may be in her marriage, then she can be sure that God will work his perfect will in her life as well. That kind of attitude includes submitting to her husband, as verse 1 indicates, but there's more to it than that, isn't there? Peter continues in verse 2 to say that the disobedient husband may be won as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. That husband may be a scoundrel, but he is the husband that God has given to the wife, and therefore a wife respects God when she is respectful of her husband. And by chaste, I believe that Peter is reinforcing God's design for man and wife that they live lives in moral purity. The wife is to be sexually pure, but she is to be chaste. That would mean that in circumstances where her unbelieving husband is asking her to do things that are not chaste, that in that particular situation, she ought not to submit to him. The principle of submission should never go to the point of violating God's explicit commands. Well, this section reminds me of the quip that I've heard more than once: preach the gospel and, if necessary, use words. Sometimes it's you can't speak to people, speak the gospel to unbelievers, but we can all behave in a way that sheds the light of the character of God among those we come into contact with. I heard Dan tell the story from Augustine's Confessions of Augustine's mother, who did this very thing. She was a sweet, believing woman, and she was married to a pagan man, and he wasn't a very nice man. She endured a lot of abuse in her marriage. He was cruel to her. He had a violent temper. He was unfaithful to Augustine's mother, but she remained steadfast in her submissive and respectful attitude toward her husband. And finally, at the end, as Augustine said it in prayer. When her husband, the Confessions is kind of a prayer. So as you read it, it's Augustine praying to God. And in his prayer, he said, when her husband was at the end of his earthly span, she gained him for you. So through her behavior before her husband, God was able to reveal her true beauty to him, and through that brought him into saving faith. Well, in verse 3, Peter elaborates on that beauty. It's not the kind of beauty that the world counts as beauty. It is the beauty that comes from within. He says, your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Peter's not saying that women, Christian women, ought not to wear jewelry or fix their hair up or wear fashionable clothes. His point of emphasis here, if you read it carefully, is what is absolutely necessary to their adornment. That's why the translators of the New American Standard Bible added that word merely. Your adornment must not be merely external. For Peter, it's a given that women will want to be adorned. The Greek word that he uses there is cosmos. Now, that word is also translated and used in different contexts for the world, the universe. But here, the meaning is adornment. It's where we get cosmetics from. But with what will she adorn herself? Well, things are no different today than they were when Peter wrote. It's hair, it's jewelry, and it's clothes. That's the mindset that is often so prevalent and so strong that it seeks to destroy, you know, young girls as they come of age. That what is important is her external appearance, how pretty she's made up to be, how skinny she is, or whether she has all the latest fashion accessories. And that's what will get you attention in the world, but not from the most important audience. The world may find the external appearance of a woman the most important thing about her, or to use Peter's terminology in verse 4, the most precious thing. But what is precious in the sight of God is what is inside a person. It's what's hidden that God sees. It's the hidden person. That means it's who the real you is. God told Samuel, God looks not at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And many a young man has gotten stung, and vice versa, many a young woman has gotten stung by falling for a person of the opposite sex who looked good on the outside but was rotten on the inside. The grass withers and the flower fades. That's what the verse says. What remains is what is true inside of a person. That's why Peter calls it imperishable. It's the imperishable quality. A gentle and quiet spirit. I learned that my senior year in high school in Campaigners Bible School and Campaigners Bible Study. We studied 1 Peter. And I remember going to this part and learning about a gentle and quiet spirit. And as a young man, I figured out that I wanted to find a girl one day with a gentle and quiet spirit. And I did. Someone who would be gentle, that is humble and meek. Someone who would be quiet. That doesn't mean they don't talk or laugh or have opinions or know how to be assertive at the appropriate time. It means that they don't constantly demand to be heard, but are willing to quietly submit when God asks them for that. A person like that will inevitably be more concerned with who their real person is than with the external, artificial adornment that is only surface. And God finds that quality precious. And the ironic thing, perhaps, is that guys eventually find that precious. Well, we could say more about this topic of a woman's adornment. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, 9 and 10, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. Well, that's essential in any age, but especially ours, I think. How we define that for each person, that's for each person to decide. But we have a rule of thumb given to us in the Scriptures in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So what is precious in the sight of God? It's what gives glory to Him. You know, we speak of, so if every decision we make, what clothes we're going to wear, we have in mind, what will this give glory to God? It really will help us in this area of living. We speak of lavish clothing and luxurious jewelry. This is a very interesting thing to discover in this text. That word, look at verse 4, that word translated precious in the sight of God, it's a different word than the one that Peter used back in chapter 1 in verse 19 when he spoke of the precious blood of Christ. It's a different word. Both words are translated precious. It's a different word than the one he used in verse 4 of chapter 2, speaking of the living stone, choice and precious in the sight of God. This word speaks more to market value than to the intrinsic value of a thing. In fact, it's often used in a derogatory way, denouncing wealthy women and their extravagances. That verse I read from 1 Timothy 2, that's the word he used there, but in a derogatory way. So what Peter is saying is that this kind of conduct, this kind of humility of spirit in a woman is in God's eyes wonderfully extravagant. It's precious to Him. A lavish, luxurious even, display in God's eyes. That's because it gives glory to Him. Well, in verses 5 and 6, the apostle explains that this is the way it's always been. He points to the Old Testament saints who hoped in God and the way they used to adorn themselves and how they submitted to their own husbands. They too, as he says, hoped in God. They entrusted themselves to Him. And representative of them is Sarah, the wife of Abraham. Just verse 6, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. Now, there actually is a place in the Genesis account of Abraham and Sarah where she called Abraham Lord. It's found in Genesis 18:12. That's another thing that was asked of me out in the hall. Does Cindy call you Lord? No. But Genesis 18:12 is in the context of Sarah's unbelief of God coming to them and saying, you're going to have a son in your old age. And remember, she laughed. In fact, the text says, Sarah laughed to herself saying, after I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also. And Peter may have had that verse in mind, even though it's not exactly a praiseworthy slice of Sarah's life. And many take it that way, that Peter was thinking of that verse. But for sure, her reference to Abraham as her master reflects her character throughout her life. As you study the life of Sarah in the Scriptures, she's ever portrayed as the submissive wife. And this is surely what Peter is holding up for us, his readers, in saying that she called him Lord or Master. She obeyed her husband even what surely seemed at the time to be very trying circumstances in her life. You go back to the very beginning in Genesis 12, and God tells Abraham, pack up, leave your homeland and go to this other place, go to Canaan. And he did it, and she went with him. Two times as they're roaming about the country, he endangered her life by asking her, hey, tell everyone you're my sister, not my husband. He put her life in jeopardy, and she submitted to that. She stood faithfully by. And then when Abraham, at God's command, took his only son Isaac and went up to Mount Moriah to sacrifice their only son, there's no indication that she stood in his way. So Sarah serves as an excellent example of what Peter has been saying. And to the extent that these wives to whom he is writing do what is right, as Sarah did, Peter says that they show themselves to be her children, just as her husband Abraham has become the father of all those who believe, so Sarah was to be the mother of all those who behaved as she did. This reference to not being frightened by any fear at the end of verse 6 is Peter's realization, I think, that not every unbelieving husband will be won over without a word by her. Some may be less accommodating than that. But women like Sarah will have entrusted themselves to God's care. They had hoped in God, and therefore they would not fear what may come about from an unbelieving husband. Verse 7 contains Peter's instructions to husbands, but I want to quickly say something more about this whole idea of submission within the marriage relationship. In Ephesians 5:21, immediately before Paul writes, wives, be subject to your own husbands, he says this, speaking to all believers, he says, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Speaking to the whole body of Christ, be subject to one another. And so the rule of conduct among believers in general is to have a submissive spirit to each other. And that in itself implies that there is a reciprocal kind of submission that a husband even has to his wife as a fellow member of the Church of Jesus Christ. And I know that we must parse that further in order to define exactly what that means. And we have to allow for the explicit scriptural blueprint for the husband being the head of the wife and the wife's obligation to submit to him. But I think we can say, in view of this reciprocal subjection that is to characterize the body of Christ, that a healthy, scriptural, marital union does not contain an overbearing, onerous brute of a husband who runs roughshod over his wife. Smart husbands listen to their wives and see in them the partner God has provided. He has made them one flesh, not just his flesh, one flesh. And the husband has this incredible obligation and responsibility to love his wife as Christ loved the church. Who can fathom the depths of that kind of love? We can't. It is sacrificial. It has as its goal the very best for the wife. That means the husband must live to represent Christ in his accomplishment of the very best for his bride, the church. I like what John Stott wrote, and I can't remember where I read it, but I know he wrote it. He wrote, although submission and love are two different verbs, yet it is difficult to distinguish between them. What is it to submit? It is to give oneself up to somebody. What is it to love? It is to give oneself up to somebody. So selfless self-giving by both husband and wife is the foundation of an enduring and God-honoring marriage. So husbands, love your wives. This is, verse 7, Peter's interpretation of what that means. He gives some flesh to it. He says, you husbands in the same way. In other words, everyone in the church has an obligation in regard to their behavior in the unbelieving world. Husbands equally as wives. So husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life so that your prayers will not be hindered. Husbands, live in an understanding way. Husbands, you need to understand your wives. You need to understand what's going on. As we say today, get a clue. Figure out what it is she likes. Figure out what it is she doesn't like. Be considerate of your wife. Understand what's important to her. Understand what she has difficulty with. If you truly know her, maybe you won't make the same mistakes over and over again. Husbands need to be patient. Peter says they are to live with their wives as with someone weaker. Now, if Peter said that, we need to believe that. What did he mean? Did he mean that women are weaker in every area of her person? Of course not. We can't force on Peter's words what is manifestly not true to the human experience. Men and women have varying levels of intellectual capacity and spiritual maturity that are not distinguished by their sex, whether it's a man or a woman. What Peter undoubtedly intended was to remind husbands of the physical disparity between men and women that, although not manifest across the board, is certainly true in general. Women tend to be weaker physically than men. And women, in most cultures at least, tend to be weaker emotionally than, in most cases, than men. That means they're more sensitive generally. That's a good thing. That's not true across the board. We all know women who are very strong physically. We know women whose veins run cold and they're not afraid of anything. And we enjoy people like that. We like reading about them in novels and seeing them portrayed in movies. The reason is because they are exceptional. They're different than the norm. And so husbands are to live with their wives with that understanding in mind. Further, Christian husbands are to show their wives honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. That would apply whether or not the wife was a believer. It illustrates the dignity of marriage and the honor that it holds in the eyes of the Lord. Show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Now, that from the very beginning, think of this. From the very beginning of time, God caused a deep sleep to fall upon that first man, and he took one of his ribs and he fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man. And he said, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." That God from the beginning did that testifies to the fact that often ignored in some societies, that marriage is a divine institution between a husband and a wife, instituted by God to bring grace to both the man and the woman. They are fellow heirs of this grace of life. And so when a man honors his wife and treats her with the same grace that God has shown to her, he honors God. And God is pleased. And that's indicated in Peter's final words on the subject at the end of verse 7, so that your prayers will not be hindered. John MacArthur said, "No more serious divine threat could be given to a believer than that, the interruption of all the promises of prayers heard and answered." That is severe. The cutting off of blessing. And it reflects, I think, the biblical principle that the man is the head of the wife. He is to be the spiritual leader in the home. When he takes that charge seriously and he acquits himself well in it, God is pleased and he blesses. When he does not, there is discipline. So, men, husbands, you have an enormous responsibility in regard to your marriage and the blessing of life that both you and your wife have inherited from God. Each spouse, husband and wife, must bear his or her own responsibility before the Lord, submitting to and loving one another as to Him. That brings honor to God, and it shines the light of the gospel on this dark world in which we live. So wives, husbands, preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. Father, thank you for this word of admonition from 1 Peter. We need your grace to fulfill it. At bottom, as we learned in Dan's, or will learn in Dan's sermon today, we are selfish people. And apart from your grace, we will pursue only our own selfish desires. But allow us, Lord, by the sanctifying work of your Holy Spirit, to give glory to you and to be of benefit to the world around us, that they might see in our marriages a picture of Christ-like submission and Christ-like love. For we pray in His name. Amen.